It's a striking thing to consider that the virgin would bring forth a son. That in itself is the indication of the miracle, because ordinarily the genetic information that leads to the birth of a son can only come from an earthly father. So therefore, if she, as the virgin, was to bring forth a son, it would have to be of a miraculous nature. Matthew's inspired and infallible message that we have read was that the birth of Jesus Christ was from the virgin who had never known a man in the way that would lead to the birth of a child. In no other way, Matthew is saying, did the birth of Jesus Christ occur. The birth of Jesus Christ was on this wise. So it doesn't matter what anybody else says. Here is the inspired apostle telling us how it was. As we read the Bible, we encounter clear references to the truths that lie at the heart of Christian orthodoxy. They are truths that are fundamental to the meaning of what it is to be a Christian. Now, when people come to know the Lord, it may be that they don't understand all of the points of Christian doctrine. The call to come to Christ is not a call to first have understanding and then to come. But I would say to you that no one in whom the Spirit of God has done a true work of grace in regeneration will reject the truth that the Bible teaches. That means that no one in whom the Spirit of God has done his work will come along and say, Jesus was born in some other way. Over the centuries, godly men have studied the words of Holy Scripture and have gleaned from the various prophecies and the various narratives of historical events the truths that serve to expound the glory of the gospel. And one of those truths concerns the specific way in which Jesus Christ was born. From the time of the fall, where you find the first prophecy of the coming of Christ, that's in Genesis 3 and verse 15, the proto-evangelium, as it's called. I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. From that time, there was always emphasized in the Scriptures the miraculous way in which the Savior would appear in the world. Throughout the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit stressed the truth that Christ was going to be born in a unique way, in a way in which no one else would be born. He would be conceived in his mother's womb, in a way in which no other person would ever be conceived. He would enter the world not as the son of Adam, but as the Son of God. And the manner of his birth would underscore that unique relationship. He would be born of the Virgin and without any earthly father. So those who assumed that Joseph was his father did not understand the situation aright. And the crucial nature of this doctrine is that without it, there is no Christianity. You deny the virgin birth of Jesus Christ, you don't have Christianity. You don't have the gospel. You don't have any hope of salvation for your soul. Here is a fundamental truth concerning Christ. So there's no way in which you can allow for other possibilities here. No, liberals are fond of negotiating on the terms of gospel truth. Well, we recognize this doctrine. Yes, that's not negotiable. But others, it's not the way it appears. We've been considering the incarnation during this season of the year. The incarnation, meeting God, appearing in the flesh, in the person of Jesus Christ. And when we consider that theme, we cannot leave aside the requisite manifestation of the incarnation, which is the virgin birth of Christ. And we're going to speak about that theme this morning. Now, from the time when Jesus was born, from that time, but more especially from the beginning of his public ministry 30 years later, the subject of his birth preoccupied people of every description. They want to know, where did he come from? In particular, the subject of his birth generated some of the fiercest language from those who despise the gospel, who are seeking to get to heaven on their own. Even during the time when Jesus was walking in this world, there were those who suggested that his birth was the result of an illicit union between Mary and Joseph, or between Mary and some Roman soldier stationed in the region. And that such stories were in fashion was apparent when we come to a particular incident in the public ministry of our Lord. Let us turn to the Gospel of John, chapter 8. The Gospel of John, chapter 8. Let us look at verse 38. I speak that which I have seen with my Father, and ye do that which ye have seen with your father. They answered and said unto him, Abraham is our father. Jesus saith unto them, if ye were Abraham's children, ye would do the works of Abraham. But now ye seek to kill me, a man that hath told you the truth, which I have heard of God. This did not Abraham. Ye do the deeds of your father. Then said they to him, we be not born of fornication. We have one father, even God. Jesus said unto them, if God were your father, ye would love me, for I proceeded forth and came from God. Neither came I of myself, but he sent me. So in those words of verse 41 was the clear implication. We were not born of fornication. The implication was that Jesus was fornication. Now, those stories had their foundation in the depraved imaginations of those who hated God and His truth. And they have continued to be the major lines of attack against this doctrine of the virgin birth to this very day. There's nothing new, really. The devil's attack is always aiming to discredit Christ, to make Him less than what He claimed to be there in that passage in John chapter 8 where He said, "I came from the Father." The crucial nature of this doctrine appears in the monumental work, really is the definitive work on it, by J. Gresham Machen, a believer of the early 20th century, in his work, The Virgin Birth of Christ. Machen wrote in his book, "According to a universal belief of the historic Christian church, Jesus of Nazareth was born without human father, being conceived by the Holy Ghost and born of the Virgin Mary." Now, the implication of that statement is evident. It means that those who deny the virgin birth of Christ are putting themselves outside the boundaries of the historic Christian church. The judgment of the scriptures is that if you refuse to believe in the virgin birth of Christ, you're not a Christian. Jesus said, "Unless you believe that I am He, you will die in your sins." So this doctrine appears manifestly in the Word of God, and it is absolutely necessary to the salvation of sinners. You do not believe in the incarnation unless you believe in the virgin birth of Christ. So it's not a matter of indifference. It's not a matter where you can say, well, it doesn't really matter. You can't just leave it to academics. Say, well, it's not really a practical matter, so we don't need to bother about it. You have to recognize today that much of the attack on the person of Christ comes from the source of the denial of the truth of which we have read in the Gospel of Matthew. The consequence of studying this doctrine of the virgin birth is that if Christ was truly born of the virgin as He was, then sinners can have no doubt regarding what He has said about them. Here's the reason for the refusal to believe. They have to believe on Him if He is the virgin born Son of God. They have to turn from their sins. They have to trust in Christ. Not to do so is to end in destruction. Now, there are three ways in which we want to consider this vital doctrine today. First, and let me just give them to you first, and then we'll go back through them. There is the historic revelation of the virgin birth. The historic revelation of the virgin birth. Second is the historic realization of the virgin birth. And third is the historic representation by the virgin birth. So historic revelation, historic realization, and historic representation. Notice the emphasis upon historic. Rooting this in objective reality. So it's not a matter of what I think or what you think or what Matthew thinks or what anybody else thinks. Here is a matter of the truth. So let's begin with the historic revelation of the virgin birth. And here we're going to the Old Testament. There are two words in the Old Testament that can be translated as virgin. And both of them occur in the same chapter and refer to the same person. So it's very important that we look at that passage. That is in Genesis chapter 24. And again, we're returning today to themes that we have considered in the past. Because there are only so many ways that we can consider this great doctrine. Genesis 24 and verse 16. Well, we'll read beginning at verse 15 to get the context. And it came to pass, before he had done speaking, that behold, Rebekah came out, who was born to Bethuel, son of Milcah, the wife of Nahor, Abraham's brother, with her pitcher upon her shoulder. And the damsel was very fair to look upon, a virgin, neither had any man known her. So, in the first verse, we find one of these two words in the Old Testament that can be translated as it is here as a virgin. It means, in this case, a young woman who's old enough to be married. If it is to mean virgin, it has to be qualified specifically as it is here. She was a virgin, neither had any man known her. Neither had any man known her. Now, in the passage that we read in Matthew, we find a similar expression concerning Mary, where we find that Joseph knew her not till she had brought forth her firstborn son, and he called his name Jesus. So, in that sense, that's the qualification there, demonstrating that they had not come together. But there's another word in Genesis 24 that is the other Old Testament expression, and that you find in verse 43. And the significance here is that the word refers to the same person and the same incident. The servant is now recalling what has happened. And he said in verse 43, "Behold, I stand by the well of water, and it shall come to pass that when the virgin cometh forth to draw water, and I say to her, give me, I pray thee, a little water of thy pitcher to drink, and she say to me, both drink thou, and I will also draw for thy camels. Let the same be the woman whom the Lord hath appointed out for my master's son." Now, if you go back to the verses that we read earlier, here was the reference in verse 15 to Rebekah coming out. In verse 16, she's called a damsel, a beautiful young woman, a virgin, neither had any man known her. So she was of marriageable age. No man had known her. In that sense, then, she was a virgin. But in verse 43, when the servant is recounting that situation, he uses the other word, the virgin. This is the Hebrew word Alma, transliterated into our language, A-L-M-A-H, Alma. And that is the technical term in the Hebrew language for virgin. There are only seven occurrences of that word in the Old Testament. a word that designates a young woman as the virgin. There are no instances in those seven occurrences where the word designates anything else. And the Holy Spirit is the one who determines what the words mean. And it is significant that one of the occurrences of this word is in Isaiah chapter 7. Isaiah chapter 7. Verse 14. Therefore, the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin, Alma, shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. And you may recall that we read in Matthew chapter 1 that this text in Isaiah was fulfilled exactly in the birth of Christ. A virgin! Now, this prophecy is really the heart of the doctrine on the virgin birth. The young woman Mary then was a virgin without question. So from the first occurrence of prophetic teaching concerning the advent of the Redeemer, the Bible sought to stress the truth that the birth of Christ would be unique. It would be without parallel. The uniqueness would appear most strongly in the way in which Messiah would come. So all through the Old Testament there were these prophecies. Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. All through the Old Testament. But then, after four centuries of prophetic silence, the fullness of the time. As Paul wrote to the Galatians, when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his Son. There was then a direct fulfillment of that historic revelation. And that brings us to the historic realization of the virgin birth. And so here we come now into the realm of our text directly. And the clear-cut affirmation that the way in which Jesus was born was an exact fulfillment. In every detail, an exact fulfillment of the prophecy that he would be born of a virgin. The term in Matthew 1 and 23 is an exact equivalent of that Hebrew word Alma, that cannot be qualified. It means virgin. With all that the word implies. The clearest exposition of the historical context of the doctrine comes from the language of Luke. Let us turn to Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1. Let us remember that Luke was a physician. We read in Luke chapter 1 and verse 26, and in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God unto a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin espoused to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. There it is again. Luke is emphasizing it again with the very same word that we find in Matthew 1 and 23. A virgin. The virgin's name was Mary. And here we come in this context as close as we ever will come to a description of the mechanics of the virgin birth. For we read in verse 34 that Mary said unto the angel, "How shall this be, seeing I know not a man? How can I have a son if I know not a man?" And the angel answered and said unto her, "The Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the Highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God." And that is all that the Holy Spirit tells us about the virgin birth. That is all that we need to know. That's the message. If Luke confines himself to that statement, that is all we need to know. It is a miracle. There's no explanation for it in the natural world. So both Matthew and Luke laid the groundwork for the doctrine of the virgin birth, the realization in history. The fullness of the time came, and in history, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman. And they said, here's the fulfillment of the prophecy. So what they were saying is, you can't claim to be a believer in the Bible and deny the virgin birth of Christ. This is the fulfillment of prophecy. You have to take the Bible in its entirety or not at all. Now, when we think about the historic fulfillment of prophecy, the realization of the virgin birth, we have to consider the lies of the opposition. The deniers of the doctrine appeared almost immediately. They didn't wait around till the 18th century and the rise of Protestant liberalism. As we've already seen, they actually confronted the Lord face to face and suggested that his birth was in some other way. And some of the earliest church fathers referred to these stories that Jesus was the result of a union between Mary and some Roman soldier from the Germanic areas of the empire. Why did these stories gain traction? Why are they still around today? It was because the gospel was at stake. It was because the devil hates the gospel and he hates the Christ of the gospel. And that's what's behind those suggestions that, well, maybe there's some other possibility. When Christ was born of the Virgin Mary, the devil moved to destroy him. That's what was behind Herod sending the wise men to Bethlehem and saying, "When you have found him, bring me word again so that I may come and worship him as well." He had no intention of doing that. His intention was to destroy him. So then the devil, failing in that physical destruction, sought to subvert the truth about him. And that fiction, and that is what it is. It is a lie. It is a deception. That has continued through the centuries. It's one of the leading features of apostate religion today. It's an amazing thing when you think about churches at this time of the year. They have their Christmas services. It makes me wonder sometimes what in the world they are having them about, because they deny the virgin birth. They deny the necessity of God's salvation in Christ. So here's what's at stake. If you refuse Christ, if you refuse the truth concerning him, you join with those who are seeking to tarnish him. So what's the answer to that? Denial. Well, it's the message of the angels. What did the angel say to the shepherds? Unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. So heaven's verdict is clear. The babe in the manger was born of the virgin. That was the historic realization. And when we come to consider the third aspect of the text, that becomes even more important. Historic representation by the virgin birth. Because here's the truth. You can only be saved from your sins through the mediation of one who is like you with regard to your humanity, but unlike you with regard to your sin. How could such a person ever be born? What's the Bible's testimony about every descendant of Adam? As in Adam, all die. All sinned in Adam. That's the Bible's testimony. How could anyone come along then? By ordinary generation, to save anybody. If Jesus of Nazareth was born of ordinary generation, he would have been also guilty of Adam's sin and partaker of Adam's corruption. He could not have been our Redeemer. So if Jesus was not born of the Virgin Mary by means of a miracle, he could not have saved a single soul. How could Christ be our Redeemer if he himself needed to be redeemed? How could he have been our mediator? How could he have been our high priest if he were in need of such a mediator? So the key passages concerning this representation we find in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians 15. Verse 22. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. Look down the chapter to verse 45. And so it is written, the first man, Adam, was made a living soul. The last Adam, the second Adam, Wesley uses that very expression in the hymn we sang earlier, second Adam from above, reinstate us with thy love. The last Adam was made a quickening spirit. He is the one that God the Father has appointed to fulfill all the obligations in which our first father failed. And he came to do those things for us. He became like us. We were considering this last Lord's Day in Hebrews chapter 2. It behooved him to be made like unto his brethren. He became like us, yet apart from sin, so that he might be for us our representative, our merciful and faithful high priest. And it was because he was not born by ordinary generation that he did not inherit Adam's sin. So there was an infant lying in the manger who was innocent. You know, that's the way people think about other infants. Oh, they look so innocent. They soon find out otherwise. But Christ was innocent. And because he was not the inheritor of Adam's sin, he was able to stand in the place of his people and atone for their sins. So we come back then to the statement, there is no redemption. There's no salvation without the virgin birth of Christ. And you see then why the devil hates this doctrine, why he is still campaigning against it. You can see why the defenders of the way of salvation by human merit hate this doctrine. Because this doctrine means that there cannot be salvation in any other person than the Lord Jesus Christ. This is foundation. The incarnation is one of the major themes of the Bible. And it means one thing. Christ was born of the Virgin. The Word was made flesh. In that Christ was born of the Virgin. So we must not waver in our commitment to that truth, because our salvation is resting on it. We can't waver even to gain the support or the approval of those who seem to be fashionably intellectual. We stand for this truth. When we talk about the incarnation, let there be no doubt in our minds what we mean concerning the virgin birth. Because when we stand on that ground, which is the ground of the infallible scriptures, we will never be confounded. May God give us the grace then to stand on this ground and to defend it against all who would cast doubt upon it.